Okay, well, this is The Real Podcast. This is episode number 300. I can't believe it's actually there. And this podcast is going to be a special one. Elijah and I are teaming up for a conversation about rewilding the church, something that's been on our hearts for a while now. It is the subject of a book that we are co-authoring together. And I'm really excited about this. I'm excited to have you here for 300, but I'm also excited to be talking about this particular topic. So welcome to The Real Podcast.
Thank you. Thanks for having me again. It's it's good to be here. 300, that is a big number. Congrats. It's awesome.
Crazy. Just crazy. I think you were there for 100 and 200 too, were you? Or we did some...
I think it was 100. For some reason 200 didn't line up, but yeah, so it was another one. But yeah, it was 100 that was my first time being on, so that was a bit ago.
Awesome. Oh, so let's just dive right in. So, you know, this whole idea of rewilding, it's nothing really new. I mean, I've even seen parenting books out there about rewilding children and rewilding this and rewilding that. But when it comes to the church itself, when the term is used, what's the first few things that come to your mind to rewild the church?
The first thing that comes to mind is, I think anybody relatively unfamiliar to the term will kind of think it means to get it crazy again. Which is not what it actually is referring to, but that's kind of the first thing that I think people think of when they see the word rewild, and then they think about it for the church. Is they're thinking, oh, we're gonna get it crazy again. Like, that's not necessarily, like, why are you saying we need that? But with the term, it actually kind of it comes from rehabilitating animals, which is very interesting to me. And it's when an animal to rewild an animal for whatever reason, let's say they were injured, they had to be removed from their natural habitat and rehabilitated. And then to reintroduce them into that natural habitat, you can't just plop them in after they received any kind of human intervention. You have to rewild them. And that's where this term comes from. And so when I think about it in the context of the church, it's very much trying to get us, and I don't want to just say the church, because I want to identify us in there as well. It's trying to get us back to our natural habitat. So then that begs the question, if that's what needs to be done, what is the natural habitat? What was the beginning, and how have we strayed? And I think that's kind of the conversation that really comes forth from the term rewilding the church.
Yeah, that's a really good point. A few good points. Yeah, because there's that sense that, when you look at the logical conclusion of something, whatever it is, you take it from, you know, where it is now, or even just the thought process, and you walk it down the road a few steps. The idea of rewilding, if we were to rewind that, okay, so really what we're saying is that somehow, some way, the church has been domesticated. Right? Like, yeah. The church has gone from its natural habitat to use your lingo to move it towards something that potentially is unnatural or sterilized. Right. Mm-hmm. And I think this idea of rewilding is really, it's looking, okay, so what happened for us to get there? Like, what's happened mm-hmm. for us to be at that place? Is it the combination of church and politics? Has it been the combination of, you know, just the diaspora of humanity from you know, Europe and Asia? And has it been that kind of, you know, thing where we've somehow lost something along the way, just crossing the sea? I mean, what was it that, you know, that had us get into this domestication? Because if you look at Christianity right now, and I mean, North American Christianity, it looks a certain way, right? I mean, churches kind of, you know, you show up, there's a time of singing and song, and there's a praise, and there's usually some time of giving, and there's some kind of talking, and then people go away, right?
Yep. They go away and they go back to whatever it is. And then they, you know, proceed into another week that looks more the same. It's a good question, and it's a long answer, but and we're going to boil it down or break it down really well in the book, I think. But to me, one of the points that really sticks out to kind of answer how it happened and what happened, because those are two very, very important things to point out. I think it has to do with lordship. Throughout history, people have always worshiped something. We had Gentile nations prior to Christ worshiping certain gods. It's usually for a kind of selfish purpose. You would worship the god of fertility to receive fertility in your relationship and have a child, and you'd worship the god of rain if it was a drought. Like, there's all these different reasons to worship, and you still very much have that in some modern religions today. But really what I've kind of noticed in our culture, not just society but in church, the god that seems to really, in god lowercase g, that really seems to be coming out, that idol, is self. S-E-L-F, self. And it seems that we tend to do things for ourselves and to better ourselves, and everybody's doing that. So it's kind of made this consumer culture that is really shaping our North American society. You cannot doubt that. And I also see it really taking control of the church too, where we are living lives, we go to work to make money so that we can buy things that distract us from the work that we do, play, right? And then we maybe have a family in there too, and then we, you know, go to sleep and go to work again. And there's this cycle that we can't seem to get out of. And I'm not encouraging people to get out of that. When we say rewild and we say, let's get back to the book of Acts, I really don't think we can expect ourselves to ditch everything and all of us go live on a property where we share all of our resources. I don't think that's a practical way of looking at the book of Acts, but we can look at the heart, right? And we can look at the way they lived and the why they lived that way. And then we can look at our lives and say, so why am I participating in this consumer culture? Is it because it's kind of the only way to live? Is it because I am my own Lord? Am I worshiping myself through everything I think and do? And I think if we answered that question, no, I worship Christ, then I think we would, and I have been really reevaluating things in my life and thinking, am I worshiping Christ in this? Am I worshiping Christ in that? And is he the Lord here, or am I? And once we kind of allow ourselves to think that way, then we can start to tackle the things of life and the things of God and find a beautiful medium where our lives, even if we're working secular jobs, they're reflecting the glory of God and the grace that he's given us. And where we're using it to serve him, following the Great Commission. So yeah. That's a big thing that we want to explore there. And you see that in the disciples' life. I think a big issue, one more point before I'm done answering your question there, a big issue in our hearts, and has been in my heart recently, was the topic of fear and who we fear. And we very much see something very pivotal, and I think we're going to kind of fall back on this quite a bit throughout our study on rewilding the church and on the book of Acts. And that's chapter 5, verse 29. We don't have to read it now, but it's basically the religious governing authority has told the apostles, they've told the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And the apostles' response is very simple. They say, we fear God, not man. There was another early church father from somewhere, I think it was 200 or 300 years after Christ. I'll have to find the true story, but he was threatened with being burned for not denouncing Christ, and his reply was very beautiful and poetic, and he said, I won't fear the hands that can burn temporary. I'll fear the hands that can burn forever. And it's kind of this concept, not to walk thinking God's going to smite you. That's not the way that I think these verses are talking about, but understanding that it's for him and it's to him. And it's because of him that we live. And so we're kind of called to a very different lifestyle, a very different outlook on the world. And when we feel like we have to sort of, maybe not something as radical as denouncing Christ, but maybe not defending him, if we feel like we can't defend him in conversation, when someone blasphemes him or doesn't misrepresents him, and we feel like we can't defend him or we can't speak about him because we're afraid of the repercussions, who are we fearing? Who are we worshiping in that sense? Are we worshiping ourselves by fearing man? I've done that many times in my life, and I think rewilding my heart is getting me to a point where I don't fear man, and I defend Christ when it comes up as if he were a friend next to me and he was being ill spoken of. I know he's a very big guy and he can handle himself, but if I am to be a rewilded ambassador for him, then maybe I should be a little bit more bold when it comes to speaking about him with people.
I love that heart. I really do. And I think that's like, that should be the outcome of a rewilded heart, is that mentality, you know? And you mentioned the Great Commission, and you know, it says go and make disciples. Well, I mean, you can look at the original languages, and it's while you are going. Right. So it's while you're going to school, while you're going to work, while you're doing this. So it doesn't say, like, let's sell everything and create a caravan in the prairies where we can live as a commune. It's not like that at all. Right. It's just whatever you are doing, go and make disciples. And, you know, I was reminded of Acts chapter 17 when you were talking about this a bit, because, like, you know, I think part of it, too, is a battle of self. That's driven by fear, or fear is an outcome of it ultimately, because when we put faith in ourselves, that's a very limited gas tank. You know, it's having God with a lower G, right? So when you look at Acts chapter 17, Paul going into Mars Hill, some will say it was kind of the first time Paul got skunked, you know, and I don't know if that's true or not, because people still met Jesus through it. But here he was preaching in the marketplace, and the Epicureans and the Stoics, which are philosophies of the time, or still are, but, you know, they heard Paul preaching, and they're thinking, what is this new teaching? This sounds weird. Why don't you come and talk to us? So they invited Paul to come to, you know, the place where they're all sitting around teaching. So he's going and walking into a room of a whole bunch of people that have a clearly defined belief system that isn't his, an understanding of gods that are not his. And so, because, you know, in Athens at the time, it was considered an extremely religious city, you know, in that time, even though it was somewhat in decline by Acts 17. So when you look at that, I'm kind of getting to the point, but when you look at that, Paul is essentially asking people, I think, what comes to your mind when I say God, right? He was saying, like, you know, look, if you want to look around, he's using the temples of the unknown God to connect the dots for them and saying, look, you've got all these temples, the unknown God. That's the one I'm talking about, right? Not, you know, Hermes, not Zeus, not all these other guys that you worship. And I bet you, if I were to stand up, you know, on a Sunday or anywhere else for that matter, where there's Christians gathered, and say, look, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and just picture in your mind's eye, you know, the image that comes to your mind when I say these words: construction worker, skateboarder, doctor, right? You get these images of people. What happens when I say God, right? Is your God a lowercase g, or is God your creator, meaning you're the created being, which means we owe him, You know, we're like, you know, we're beholden to God for that. Like we're his creations. We're not. Yeah. And I think when you say, you know, said very well that the battle for self, right. Or promotion of self, that's in complete contravention of a creation worshiping its creator. Right.
Yeah. Exactly.
So you're right. And I think part of the rewilding is taking that lowercase G and making it a capital G when it comes to God. And that when we say God, it means our creator, which means our whole life, everything that we do should be wrapped around him, you know, to some degree. Right. Yeah. And I'm not saying in a small measure, I'm saying that, you know, everything we do to some degree has to.
You're right there. And I think when we see those things in Acts, and when we see these people abandoning everything for his sake, again, I don't think we need to encourage the whole of it and all the practices and, like you said, selling everything. But if we can encourage the heart of it, and that this was their way of giving it all up for Christ, what's our way of giving it all up for Christ? And in a way that's not, you know, gonna wind us up living on the streets with our families. I do fully believe in the workforce mission field. But I think a lot of people use that as a scapegoat for not doing God's will. They say, I'm supposed to be light in the workplace. Our churches preach that all the time. But when it comes down to it, are we willing to talk about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 with these people? Because if we're not willing to address those three chapters, which are really the foundation for our belief in who God is and what God has done and what God will do, because it's all really, those are very fundamental. If we're not willing to discuss those with people because we feel like it's going to offend them, then yeah, we really got to ask ourselves, and I've really had to ask myself, am I just working for a paycheck, or am I trying to bring Christ into this as well? And what's interesting, you were saying about kind of the creation being that lowercase G and us being that, versus we were made to worship him, or we were made by him. Selfishly, there's nothing better that we could do for ourselves than to follow Christ. Not in the interim, because it's very clear that suffering follows the life of a rewilded believer. It's very clear from the New Testament. There are very few cases of comfortably living Christians in the New Testament. Yeah. And that should be very challenging for us. I don't necessarily want it to be too convicting, but it should be at least challenging. But the best part for us comes after this life is done, because we know that eternal life comes. And so it's very interesting how when we try to serve ourselves and we try to do what's best for us, we don't often think in light of eternity. Because in light of eternity, the best thing for us then would be to die on a cross next to our Lord, right? To go Peter's route and die upside down on the cross, because he wouldn't want to imitate Christ's death, you know? That's the best thing for us on earth. And you mentioned it in Real, kind of the first book in this series, that we don't make it out of here alive. So what's the fear, you know? The worst part of death is how it comes about. But the death of a righteous person is, I'm truly learning this, the death of a righteous person is only sad for those who are left behind. That actual righteous person, that actual person who's been saved by the blood of Christ, that's the best thing that could happen to that Christian, to that believer, is actually being ushered into eternal life with the Father. It means that God no longer wants heaven without them, so he's calling them into heaven. And it means they no longer have to endure the trouble and the trials of a sinful body and a sinful world. So it's the best thing for them. And so for us to think about that, and to think about our lives in the light of eternity and what it means to be a citizen of heaven now, it's pretty amazing, and it definitely encourages certain lifestyles for us.
No, I absolutely agree. If we were to look at that word domestication or domesticated again. You know, we've been talking about, I think the war of self. You've brought up fear, and we're looking about, you know, who God is to us, really. These are all kind of footsteps towards understanding, you know, where it all went wrong, right? But if we were to look at that word domesticated in how we do church right now, how do we rewind that? You know, what steps can we positively take? We both go to churches that, you know, I mean, on the surface, probably operate fairly similarly on a Sunday morning, you know? And so if we look at that, it's like, well, how can we make that different? It is up to the individual believer. And I believe that a lot of this is rewilding. And I know one of the stories that I've heard from your church that just always makes me smile is, you know, you have been very free to, you know, belt it out in worship and stuff like that. Even nobody else is doing it around you, or, you know, is standing, or, you know, and, you know, no one else is. And I'm thinking, like, you know, okay, there's a courageous, you know, rewilded heart right there. How do we catch the fire? How do we have people catch that fire? You know, what do we do to get them to the point where there's, like, you know, it's not about quitting your job. Like you said, it's not about, you know, doing this or doing that and doing something extreme, like going on missions in Africa. It's not about that, but maybe it is about getting people to stand and worship on a Sunday morning when nobody else is, right? How do we get that? How do we bridge that?
Good question. I think it begins with encouraging our brothers and sisters and ourselves to understand why we're here, like what we were just talking about. It kind of begins there, because once you understand that, then all of a sudden you want to celebrate Christ. And if you get to do that on Sunday morning, it's fantastic. There's an overemphasis on the emotion that we're supposed to express in church, and there's an underemphasis on that same emotion. And I think there is this group-led individualistic balance where people can come and they're able to repent on a Sunday morning. Another person's able to come and just praise God for provision on the Sunday morning. Another person's able to come and just be poured into because maybe they haven't lived a very sinful week and they didn't have a very blessed week. It was a hard week. They remained faithful to the Lord, but they're weak, and now they're able to be poured into. And it kind of seems like we are in different churches focusing on like one group of people by having a worship service that is so structured. The thing with this book is we're going to try to write to people like us who are interested in this change. And there's going to be a lot in there for ministry leaders, pastors, that's for sure. But I don't think they're necessarily the target reader. They are going to lead a church in a reflective way of what the flock wants. We have asked them to create structure so that they can end at noon, so that we can get to the soccer, the hockey, the lunch, the family gathering, whatever we have planned. We kind of need them to end at a certain time so we can get on with the rest of our day. So they end at a certain time, but they can only end at a certain time if everything is kind of mapped out. And you see that a lot in larger churches. When you're in a smaller congregation, you're sort of blessed with the ability to have people who don't mind being in an intimate setting and having 3 to 10 worship songs, a sermon that's 20 to 50 minutes long. And you have that ability. But I've also seen that same exact heart in a 200 person church before. So, you know, kind of like that, it's definitely not a mega church, but in here in Canada, it's a pretty decent sized church.
That's pretty good size in Canada, yeah.
Yeah, and so to have that, it's not impossible. But the hearts being ministered to have to be okay with the Spirit leading the people that we have appointed, that we pay to shepherd us. They're going to do ultimately what we want. And it's a very interesting conversation that we could have about how career really drives pastoral initiative. You see it a lot in business where they avoid certain practices to avoid certain penalties. And I hate to say it, but if you know anybody who is on paid staff at a church, that's a career, and they have structure that is just like your job. Performance reviews, wanting a raise, fear of getting, you know, the disciplinary actions for saying or doing something. And so ultimately, you look at those structures. And again, this is not to try to bash or dismantle any kind of pastoral, any kind of administrative structure within a church. Okay. We see structure within the church. We see that in Acts. They had to have structure. These people were paid. Everybody was paid. Everybody was taken care of. So we can look at that, and we don't need to bash it all. But what we can see the cause of is people who understand their paycheck comes from their congregants.
Right.
That's the belief. And just like a sales rep is going to treat his customers nicely, a church leader is going to treat his congregants nicely, because at the end of the month, he needs that money. He needs that paycheck to survive in our society. So which then you compromise. If you have this compromising fear culture where we say, I see the word leading me to preach this way, but I can't, because I know that so-and-so who's on the elders board, their daughter is committing that kind of lifestyle. And I just don't want to upset them because they donate, you know, this much per month. And we get into this. Whereas as soon as we all, pastors, lay people, congregants, as soon as we all realize that it is Christ who takes care of every single one of our needs, just like he did in the Church of Acts, he still does now, taking care of our needs. It might seem like things get low at times. It's not a prosperity gospel, because we know that things get low. We know that things get hard, but there is this provision that comes through, and God works in so many tiny little miracles throughout people's lives who are trusting him, that we know this to be true, that he's still working in that provisional way today. Once we recognize that and we accept that and we try to live that out, all of a sudden, I don't think we're going to have pastors that fear their congregation. And I don't think we're going to have congregations who tolerate pastors who are not willing to say a single thing on Sunday morning.
Right.
A lot of sermons are fluff because they have to be, because this man needs to feed his family. I get it. But if we can get to the point where we're understanding why we're here, why we meet on a Sunday morning, all the different facets of what a Sunday morning could be for us. Not just a time to gather in fellowship, but a time to repent, a time to weep and rejoice, a time to give and to share and to accept. And there's all these different things that could be going into a Sunday morning. But in the domesticated church, we've really boiled it down to three songs that often sing about ourselves, not our Lord, to a 25-minute sermon that is just enough to kind of satisfy our hunger for the word. And and then we just go back out into the world. And I have felt so unready in the past, not ready for the week, not ready for what's coming. You know, I just had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and thinking to myself, man, if I hadn't have had the conversations that I've had, and you know, the studies that we've done and talking about it as a church, you know, many years ago, maybe I would have just kind of taken them into my home and heard what they had to say and not know how to drive the conversation to challenge them. And that's just one example. I think there's so many things that the devil bombards us with, little distractions, that if we're not talking about these things in church, if we're not addressing these issues, then we are going to go out into the workforce and we're going to feel confused and ill-equipped for the work. Now,
Yeah.
I don't want to all just put it on a Sunday morning. Definitely, we need to be in the Word every single day and prayer individually every single day. But with regards to the domesticated church, I think the consumerism society, that sort of money driven fear of failure, has really it's really come in, and it's made us sort of get by and not necessarily value it as much.
I can't help but hear when you speak that that there seems to be two themes that, and forgive me if I'm interpreting this wrong, there seems to be two themes that we've fallen towards. One of them is, you know, back in the day when Jesus started his earthly ministry, you know, you had a priesthood, you had a system of religion, and you know, somebody who, you know, was a good and faithful Jewish dude couldn't necessarily, like, he can't start a synagogue, he can't do anything like that on his own, right? There needs to be training. You need to be one of the parties. You need to, you know, have that training as a priest and in the priesthood and recognized there. You have to be from a certain family line, or a tribe line, sorry. And so when you look at that, that's fairly restrictive, okay? And yet I feel like we've repeated that somehow. We've gone back to that where, you know, we now have a system where if someone doesn't have, you know, master's in theology, or if they haven't been to seminary, or they haven't been to a certain school with a certain credential, and forgive me for saying, it doesn't matter if they have any character, right? It doesn't matter if they have any moral code to themselves, but so long as they've been to one of these things, yeah, or passion, like so long as they've been doing these things and they've gotten their credentials behind their name, then they can apply for the big jobs at the big churches, right?
Yeah.
So I feel like we've kind of crept back into really just repeating history, into that, making it very restrictive. And the other thing I hear you saying, which kind of goes along with that, is that it's not only up to pastors to maybe get a job or part-time or make themselves so that they're not beholden to the well-intentioned dragons that are, you know, going to buy their, you know, loyalty through a church, because that happens. You know, it's not just up to the pastoral community, but it's also up to everybody that would be considered laity or a layperson or somebody who isn't, you know, in the priesthood, so to speak, to realize that, hey, man, you know, we can gather together and we can pray and we can seek the Holy Spirit and we can do this. And maybe what it means is that there's a whole lot more smaller churches, you know, that as opposed to the big, let's get together and bring them all together kind of thing. Accumulation is definitely a temptation with church, right? Let's accumulate people because the budget will grow. We'll be able to do more things, reach more people. Yeah. And that is part of that's not necessarily untrue. And I think some churches are big that can do it really well because it depends on stewardship, let's face it. But there's another aspect to that. And it's like, okay, what if people were empowered to seek the Holy Spirit and, like Cornelius, gather friends and family around, right? Or like the jailer from Acts 16, who is saved, you know, through an earthquake and Paul being released from prison and stuff like that, gather friends and family and the household was saved and this kind of stuff, and ultimately start, a small church, right? Like, why not get to the place where we can, you know, grow like wildfire like that? And it's going to be messy, right? But the common DNA is Jesus. So the way I look at it is the closer we get to him, even through the mess, he's still going to shine and God's name will be glorified, right? But it won't be tame, you know? It won't be necessarily have the staff positions with a retirement plan at all, right? So to me, I see that I see those two themes, and I'm sorry if I've misinterpreted what you said wrong, but I see those two themes in what you've said, is that it's twofold. Really, it's for the clergy to step down a little, and it's for the non-clergy to step up a little, right? Like to somehow kind of not have that divide between the two that's so clear and present that I see.
Yeah. I think to address just those two thoughts, first of all, when you were talking about the Jewish man sort of hoping to start a synagogue, and then that being reflective of today, where you can have, you know, someone who's completely uninspired, completely not passionate, you know, does not have the character for the job and yet has the requirements, you know, you can have that person elected to the role of pastor and leader. It really reminded me of George Mueller, who was born a little over 100 years ago. He's with the Lord now. But he before he was saved, before he was a Christian, his dad and himself, the plan was to for him to go to school and become a Lutheran pastor. Because pay was good. So this is before he's a Christian. This is before he is a born-again believer in Christ.
Right.
He just understood that he was intellectual enough to understand scriptures, to know the languages, and then to communicate a well-presented sermon every Sunday and get an awesome paycheck. Mm-hmm. He understood it all. Mm-hmm. And I think that's still happening today, especially when we require these degrees and whatnot. There is nothing wrong. In fact, pursuing education, getting a degree in divinity, I mean, what better way to spend your time in education?
For sure.
You know, I've been going through secular university for a management degree, and it's like it sucks compared to studying the Bible. You know, I'll be honest with you. Sure. And so, like, yeah. Why not do that? But what's so interesting about that George Mueller story mm-hmm. is that he would have gone on to be so, you know, well paid and successful and rising up mm-hmm. in the Lutheran Church, but never have a relationship with Christ. Mm-hmm. God will still use a man like that. Of course, God will still use a man like that. Mm-hmm. But his own soul is going to be the worst for it. Mm-hmm. And it's... unfortunately, yeah, we still have that today. And so when we as, again, people, as congregants, are okay to see somebody who is like on fire for the Lord, dedicated to the scripture, and we can surround this person, pray for this person, allow this person to exercise their gifts within the church and not necessarily require them to do, you know, 10 years of schooling before we appoint them into a role of leadership. If we can do that, yeah, I think we could have a bunch of smaller churches that are growing and flourishing. And as a North American church, we're getting there. We're getting there for the need. And it's really tough to say, and it's really controversial, but there is no denying that the next few decades is really going to put a lot of pressure on the church. And I truly believe we're going to have the state say to the church, you know, you're with us or you're against us. Mm-hmm. And the church is going to have to make a decision. And so I do see this squeeze happening. And we can, you know, we can crumble and conform, or we could just pop out and just become exactly what the church was in Acts, where cities were is okay. You had large congregations. You see that in that book too. But in mm-hmm. so many cities, people were meeting in their homes. Going to the river to baptize because that was the way that it happened. And it was underground and it was beautiful and it was flourishing. And so I think it's important for us to kind of accept that is coming. We've seen that in mm-hmm. our Eastern brothers in China. We've seen that for years, that their church it's persecuted, it's hunted, but how true is it? How true is it? You know, you see those videos, and anybody who doesn't, you know, cry from those videos of these believers receiving, you know, a few pages of the Bible in their language, and they're just yeah. weeping over it because they can see the words of Christ. If that doesn't stir us, then we're so numb. The fact that I can look up on my bookshelf in front of me and count, not even on my two hands, how many Bibles are sitting in front of me, I know is a privilege that so many believers over in other countries would cry for, just to have access to all these books. If we realize how blessed we are in that, and how that is becoming a right that will eventually, possibly within our lifetime, they tried to take from us, then we can start to think, maybe I don't necessarily want to contribute to this domestication. I will by living here and working here, but maybe I want to contribute to the kingdom of heaven. And maybe that's different than building my own kingdom. Maybe building treasures in heaven is different from building treasures on earth. I know a teacher who talked on that a lot, actually. His name is Jesus. And he really, really emphasized that the things of here, even tomorrow, even the things of tomorrow, not even worth thinking about. And if we can take those teachings and really employ them, I don't think that necessarily the structure and the timelines of our days are going to be different, because we still have to work. But I think our hearts and our lives are going to be radically changed. And I think we'll see some amazing things happen, and prayers answered. And we'll see friction. We'll see division. We'll see people in our lives who used to tolerate us and now they just can't. We'll see that. And it'll be hard. Yeah. But it's for the Lord. And I truly believe it's the next step for the North American church is to get out of that mindset that it's all good and it's all going to be good. And just to start to prepare to get real, and that we're going to need to rewild ourselves, if we want to survive in the coming age. One more final note. There's still Christians on earth, 2023. There's still Christians who get beheaded.
Yeah.
That's fact. And if we think that's anything but the spirit of the Antichrist,
yeah,
I think we're deluded. And if we read Revelation and we can't see that the spirit of the Antichrist, however we interpret the book, however we interpret past, present, future, whatever, if we can't see that the spirit of the Antichrist is a threat that's coming upon the church and that it's working today in these beheadings and whatnot, then I'd seriously, I've had to ask myself, where do I fall in those letters to churches, Revelation 2 and 3, which one am I, you know? And am I living a lifestyle that Jesus would just spit out because I'm neither hot or cold? And it's Laodicea. It's a hard question, but thinking of these things, I think it's so important for us. And hopefully will just help us dive into scripture and dive into prayer and just say, God, like, how should I be doing things differently? And I don't think he's going to say nothing. I think something's going to come up through the word, of ways that we can change, to better please him, to better live for him, bearing fruit for the kingdom.
I agree. And I, you know, you touched on, I just love how our conversation flows like this, because you touched on something that was on my heart, you know, just a moment ago with that. When we talk about persecution, there seems to be a very clear correlation to persecution and the growth of the church. And at least if I look at historically, okay, that seems to be the case. And I feel like, you know, I'll relate it to, there was a radio episode I listened to years ago, on a radio station. It was like a news channel, and it was around the time of, you know, I don't want to use the term war, cause I don't think it was really much of a war, but the conflict in Iraq, you know, where it was horribly outnumbered and everything. You know, when you look at that situation, there was a story of this cafe that was on one side of the river, you know, from the opposing, you know, the People's Liberation Army, you know, in Iran. And that cafe, it was kind of an unwritten rule that if someone was hit by a sniper on the bridge outside, that you'd go and clear off the body, right? And it was a dangerous thing, but like it was just within that cafe, it was an unspoken, unwritten rule of just to look after your brethren that way. So these guys would risk life and limb pulling the bodies off so that they could be properly buried and taken care of and stuff, and you know, risking bullet fire and whatnot. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, like, imagine being a kid growing up in that environment where that could be your uncle, your father, it could be your mother, your sister, it could be somebody very near and dear to you that's just gone out for groceries, and then suddenly they're taken out like that because of a conflict between two countries over a squabble that is not their own. And you look at that horrible situation, and then you look at the social issues that are happening right now in North America that are so divisive. And you look at them, and I honestly think some of it is because people are just bored. So like we get into this place where we start fighting for rights that don't matter. We start fighting for, you know, I mean, the fact that gender is even a conversation, you know, that kind of thing, like it's weird. Right. And it's because we don't have that sense of conflict or that greater sense of understanding of our place in this world. And so when I look at that and I translate that to the church, it feels as though there are too many people that look at church as like, yeah, it's something they go to Sunday. It's good for the kids, you know, keeps my wife happy, right? And there's guys that know the condition of their computer or a sports team better than the condition of their wife's spiritual life, you know, like really, really, like there is. And so people are bored. They're kind of set into that thing. And I think part of the rewilding of the heart is recognizing, look, this is war. Like, you know, we are all, we're soldiers here. Like this, we're in this supernatural thing. All that we see, all that we feel, all that we touch right now, it's not our reality. Our reality is outside and beyond this. And for this time we are here, you know, and I think it's really important that somehow, some way, people grasp that a sense of the eternity, that the eternity doesn't start when you die. Eternal life is now. You know, we live that eternal life now. If we're with Jesus, we are living an eternal life now. We pass on to the other place kind of thing, but it's the reality is right here, right now. So that should change what we invest in, whether it's time or money or anything like that. And I think part of that, you know, rewilding is starting to submit all of that, you know, to the Lord instead of just part of it, instead of treating him like a Sunday morning activity. It's like, no, it's actually, you know, he's your creator. He's a lifestyle, you know, I mean, it really is. And I think the church thrives in persecution. So when I hear of everything going sideways and there being restrictions, and whether it's Bill C-11 or whatever, you know, from the you know, the point of strangling the communication and honesty that's out there in media and stuff, when I look at all of that kind of stuff, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, it is going to get bad. And the church is going to be hard pressed on every side. And pretty soon, I think, you know, we're going to get to a place where the church is considered, you know, it already is a den of hate speech, but it'll get to the point where our Bibles are considered hate speech. Right. And so like, what do you do then? Well, you have to make a choice. You know, you soldier on and you go on anyways, because it's for the glory of God and it's going to get tough and there's going to be, you know, emotional snipers trying to pick you off, right? Social media and whatever. And you got to just keep going. There are going to be many Christians, however, where that is just too hot, you know, and they'll fall away because the heat's just too much. So I see that the thing with persecution happening in history, where it's like when the church has been persecuted, it's like God cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. Therefore, you know, it's going to grow like wildfire. But in a very grassroots way, right? Not in a domesticated, structured way, right?
Yeah, I exactly. When you are, when you're on the radar, and when you're, you know, a listed charity, you've got to play by the rules, and that's worked, because our North American society, no one can argue that it was, people can argue they'd be incorrect, that it was founded upon Christian morals and Christian beliefs. And that's why this has worked for so long. That's why our churches have grown for so long. But you look at what's in power now, you look at the doctrines that are coming out and the hate for people who are, you know, monotheistic, saying that it's, you know, God only. He's the only one. Monogamous, man or woman only marriage, that's it. You look at the hate that's coming towards those of us who hold to those beliefs, those truths. And it's very easy to see that what you said, it is coming, and there's this squeezing point. And I want to offer just a little bit of food for thought, with regards to the coming persecution of the church. I believe, and I think we can see this, and this is going to be really hard, and I don't want to be pretentious. I don't want to be rude. I want to be real. I believe that if the rapture happens prior to the judgment, a pre-tribulation rapture view, if that is correct, is the view that I hold to, I believe there will be entire churches left when the rapture happens.
Yeah.
And I don't say that proudly. I say that mourning that fact, but I truly believe that. And I believe when all the Bibles are declared hate speech, there will be millions of Bibles left allowed because translations are getting watered down. That's a fact. We've avoided this topic as a church, and we've accepted new ones because they're great. And yeah. and I love some of them because they read so well. Mm-hmm. But there's little verses here and there that are getting removed.
Yeah.
Just it bit by bit, and the wording is changing. You look at some of the newer ones now, and the deity of Christ is becoming a hard thing to justify with those newer translations. Yeah. There's less verses that pertain to the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
And it gives me goosebumps. I'm a little freaked out by that. But you can imagine that in 100 years, that in 100 years, you can imagine that we're going to have tons of Bibles that are out there, but they're not the true word. And that's so right. Then we have tons of Christians out there that believe in these Bibles, but they're not the true word. And so what do we do? What's the point of saying all that? It's to study what's true, not what's false. And for us to really right now get to know our God and what he wants for us and start employing that today.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think our reaction needs to be.
Yeah. Amen to that. Yeah. It's going to be that like state approved Bible. You know, something that that the state has agreed upon, that is the minimal hate speech and minimal, you know, nothing that's contravening what they're saying or challenging what they're saying. It's going to be very difficult. And unfortunately, there's entire countries out there that have that kind of Bible right now. So, you know, it's sad, but we're in that place. And it sounds more and more like to rewild, it's almost like we've got to rewind and get back to the way it was. You know, and if we're able to do that, if we're able to be brave enough to look at Acts and walk it out, not just as a piece of scripture that we read, but it's a lifestyle we live, you know, and I keep thinking of Acts, what is 4:32, you know, they met together daily, they prayed the prayers, they broke bread together, right? And there was joy and thanksgiving in their hearts and stuff like this. And it's like, you know, wow, like that seems so simple. Why is it that we can't do that though? You know, why is it that we can't, you know, have that joy and that peace, and we meet together? And even if it isn't necessarily daily, I mean, you know, look at what technology is allowing you and I to do right now, right?
Yeah, 100%.
You know, we could be anywhere in the world and having this conversation, and you know, like that's something to take advantage of, right? We can have that fellowship in a completely unique and new way, but it still goes back to the book of Acts. And I think, you know, it's got to be a lifestyle we live, not just a book we read. Somehow, some way, we have to get people back to it. But we've been indoctrinated and raised in churches to think the church is a certain way. I keep thinking of that. Who was it that wrote that in his steps? Was it Sheldon? Charles Sheldon? Anyways, I can't remember the author's name, but. But in his steps was just like one of those ones where it challenged people to ask themselves, what would Jesus do? Right. And so you had a publisher, you know, you had people of different walks of life that met together, that were impacted by this, that agreed they were going to do this. And it changed the way they did business. It changed the way that their lives were. They were more open and honest about things. You know, what would Jesus do? And they asked themselves in these situations. And it's almost like we got to somehow get back to that, where it's like where we run our businesses with Christ in mind. We run our families with Christ in mind. We run our marriages with Christ in mind. What would Jesus do in those things? In those moments. And I think somehow we've lost our way by making church a program, and we've put process over people. Yeah. And so maybe if we were to rewild, it's to take that domesticated house cat and teach it a few lessons to get back out there in the wild, you know, to get back out there into its roots and where it should be. And that means going into dangerous places. It means talking to uncomfortable people. It means doing things that are different and maybe time, you know, consuming. It may be things that are going to, you know, sacrifice a little bit on our own. Like I said, it may be the clergy or the pastoral networks, stepping down from celebrity and stepping down from, you know, disingenuous approaches to each other, right? Like, you know, losing the bro and getting down to a real true brotherhood and sisterhood of walking through pain and joy together, you know, and doing that kind of rewilding I see is something we can do here and now, you know, but it should be open for everyone, not just, you know, one or two. And I have hope. I truly have hope that we're going to get there. I don't want it to be through persecution, but you know, it's been that way in the past. Maybe that's a part of what we got to go through for it to get real. Yeah. I don't know. But anyway, sorry, that's a long.
No,
we got a few minutes left. So you got any final parting thoughts?
I fully agree. No, I fully, and yeah, I guess in closing, the point of this conversation, again, it's not to call people out. It's not to call pastors out. It's not, you know, it's not meant to be an unloving rebuke. It's something that we see forming in our lives. It's something that we see taking shape. And it started with realizing that there's a lot of language used with regards to our identity in the New Testament. A lot of language. And we see child, we see heir, we see son, we see beloved. And those are true, and those are in there. And we sing about those a whole lot. But we also see slave. We also see bought with a price.
Yeah.
And that being his death and his suffering. And when I look at those, I think like, how am I proving to be a slave to Christ and a slave to righteousness? How is my life reflecting the fact that it's not mine, but it's been bought? So that's the point of this, is to ask those questions. It's not, again, it's not supposed to be a harsh rebuke. Mm-hmm. It's just something that we've seen taking place in our lives, and that we want to encourage to continue. Yeah. Because I think the fruit for the kingdom is big, and our lives will be fruitful when we have a mindset for the kingdom.
Yeah.
And not for the world.
Yeah. The giants are big, not but the grapes are worth it.
There you go. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. Awesome.
Okay. Well, thank you, Elijah. Thank you for your time.
Thanks for having me.
I'll let you get back to your awesome wife and kids you know, we'll just let's just keep this conversation going and pick this up at another time. But I'm enjoying writing with you, and I think I'm looking forward to seeing that rough draft when we both can both just kind of sit back and see, okay, this is what the Lord has led us to. And Rewild will come out, and I'm really, really excited about that. So thank you for taking this time to be on the 300th episode of the Real Podcast. So
thanks for having me. This is awesome.
Okay. Yeah, be blessed. Talk to you later.
All right. You too. Take care.
Bye. Now. Bye. Bye.